Matthew 24. Today, I just want to introduce what's called the Olivet Discourse. It is the prophetic future instruction by our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by his apostles and Luke. Apostles Mark, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of those is an apostle. And it is one of the several major pieces of what the Bible teaches about the future that you have to take on its own and fit it together if you want to have a mosaic that is the biblical system, if you will, what the Bible teaches about future things. It's been called the most important prophetic discourse in the Bible. Matthew 24 and 25 is the longest statement of what Jesus said. You also have elements of this teaching in Luke chapter 19 and 21 and Mark 13, the synoptics. As we get started, I want to challenge you, since this is what Olivet Discourse will do, it's very challenging. I've been studying it for years, and I've never taught it here. It's something that I wanted to work through Daniel first before going to Matthew. It's like Daniel in a way, because it is rather vague on some details. It just says some things. So, for example, we've already heard in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 about this, and elsewhere, about this person that is the man of sin, this person that works in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the power of Satan. It's this future king, the last Gentile kingdom that oppresses Israel, and Daniel 2 will have a last king, a last and the worst. And Antiochus the Fourth is a really bad guy, and he is a type, he's a figure of this last king, and we call him, the summary language we use is Antichrist. But that's because he's the king of the world. He's like a world ruler, but he's not working for God the Father. He's working for Satan. And that's this portrayal. Well, Jesus doesn't talk about the Antichrist specifically. He says there will be false messiahs. There will be false Christs. Okay, when they ask him a specific question. So it's challenging because of the vagueness in part. There's another factor. There are two key events that he touches on, and they're distant in history from one another. Jesus is speaking, I believe, 33 AD. Some say 30 AD, but it's in that first third of the first century, 30 AD, okay? Jesus is talking about, in part, something that's going to happen 40 years later in 70 AD. And in part, he's talking about things that have not yet happened at all, that still haven't taken place. And it almost looks like they're overlapping each other when you look at it this way. When you turn sideways, you say, oh, there's multiple things that he's describing. And it isn't like the same verse is talking about two different things, and he has two meanings. It's as though there are different events that are kind of all being put into the same, baked into the same, you know, cookie. And so, from our perspective, 2,000 years after Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, we can say, well, one of these things has certainly happened, but some of these other things don't seem to have happened. And that's the big challenge of prophetic study. You ready? Here's the big one. The people that study prophecy fall into probably one of three categories, three camps. You have people that deny prophetic details. They don't believe it. And so their goal is to undermine the authority of the prophecy in the scripture. I'm not in that category. I believe the Bible is God's word. Even if I don't understand it, I still believe that God is wanting me to keep working at it to get understanding. So I don't like the liberal, and that's theologically liberal approach that denies the inspiration of Revelation, the Bible, the book of Revelation, Daniel, Matthew. I don't go there, obviously. That's why we're here. I mean, if I did, you'd be a lot, it'd be a bigger place, right? So the other side of this is what I consider to be generally in agreement about how the Bible works, but strange in how to apply it. To me, it's strange in how prophecy hounds will apply what the Bible says and how things fit together. And I think sometimes, a lot of times, they'll cheat and they'll grab something that's still future and they say, that's going on now. And they get that sound. And usually it's got a Southern accent. And it sells copy. And these people make money off of this because everyone wants to know what's going to happen. And they're like, oh, the mystical preacher man's going to tell me. And the strange thing about these people, while I totally disagree with their applications or a lot of their claims to extra biblical revelation, I think a lot of times these people have been taught correctly about how to understand prophetic future things in the scriptures. So in other words, where we're in the Bible together, usually I'm in agreement with some of these guys. When they depart from the Bible, I'm like, why would you say that? And why would I listen to that? Oh, because the Lord put it on my heart. Well, I don't think so. I don't think he's giving you that right now, that extra prophecy. You could say, well, why not? Because I think he's given it to us through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm apostolic. So I do think he gave Matthew exactly what we're supposed to know. But I don't think he gave some preacher in a big church somewhere that's on the TV or something more than he gave Matthew. I don't believe that personally. Now, I know that these people will say that that's their experience, that I had this experience and you can't tell me that the Lord didn't wake me up at 3 a.m. and tell me what my sermon was. Well, I was high-fiving him as I was turning in because the Lord had told me what my sermon was by studying the Word all day and all week and all the last 30 years. So, I mean, however, whatever method you get there, Pastor. Well, I do believe the apostles are speaking direct revelation from God. I think what I'm doing is to exposit what they've taught so that we'll be edified by the Word of God and from the apostles. And I don't claim to be an apostle. And that would be a big difference. It's the question of special revelation. And that's my epistemological stance. If you have an experience of extra biblical revelation, believers, I'm not here to contradict you. But I don't have to believe it. If God spoke to you, apparently it was for you. But what about Matthew? Why is God working through Matthew? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my category. I think it's really important. So my apostolic people over here that say they've got all this special new harbinger stuff. Now, let's just look at how you're using the Bible. And a lot of times when these people have a new idea, oh, I've got a new prophecy, and I'm going to tell you because it's right out of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 11. And when you go read how these guys use Isaiah 9 and verse 11, you're like, well, that's really not how Isaiah is using language there. And it doesn't really fit the context. And Isaiah is not prophesying a speech by President Bush from 2001. That's not really going on. But I understand the excitement that such ideas generate. And so now understand what I'm saying for most of you is like, well, yeah, we just want to listen to the Bible, Pastor Dave. I just want you to know there's a lot of people that believe the Bible that would be very angry about what I'm describing here in terms of prophecy nuts, prophecy hounds, this wide-eyed, throaty voice prophetic studies movement. And I love them, and I don't want them to hate me. But as Toby Keith once said, as you all know, hate me if you want to, love me if you can. You know, I just disagree with their method. And that's really what's valuable to me and what I have to offer you as you read your Bible is method. Here's the method. Do not read Matthew 24 and 25 with one finger on the Bible, one finger in the newspaper and trying to figure out how does this line up with what I'm seeing. Don't do that, at least not at first. Read Matthew to understand what Matthew means by what Matthew is saying. And if you do that, you can't get anything about today's newspaper. You can't get anything that is telling you how to think about the next thing. Well, what about the election? Jesus says there will be false messiahs. I think he's talking about the tribulation period that's still future. I think that's what Jesus is talking about there. But I can apply that idea of false messiahs to every idol worship, every celebrity where people think their hope depends on the next election. And their person that's going to save the country. That's Messiah worship. That's believing and hoping in a human that we should only have our hope in God and in God's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who's coming back in the flesh to rule. No political process short of Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom is going to satisfy our longing for righteousness and justice in human affairs. It's just not. The best we can hope for is flawed and broken, nasty people. It's the best you can hope for. I mean, like you and me, like look in the mirror and I'm talking about you. You thought I was talking about the people on the other side of the political aisle from where you think. But I'm talking about us. They are us. And we are wrong to make these categories of us and them when it's all us, we're sinners. And so that's one application, is false Christs. I mean, do that. But first, do the actual work of letting Matthew speak. The next thing people do is they read Matthew 2, 1 and 2, and then they stop reading Matthew and they go over to Luke 21, 20 through 24 and say, those are talking about the same thing. And they might be. I've got everybody I like says they are. I'm not so sure, but everybody says they are the same thing. I might have a little bit of a quibble, but it's a little one. But here's what I want to say. Matthew's not thinking, oh, this will go good with what Luke's going to write. And Luke's not writing, well, Brother Matthew said. I don't believe that at all. I mean, Luke might be using Matthew, but Matthew's definitely not using Luke. But my point is, these guys are not making commentaries on each other's work, so we should be careful to let the author speak within his literary event. Pastor, that's pretty heavy for first hour Sunday. Friends, that's heavy for any time. That we don't read the Gospels in terms of a harmony before we read an individual writer and understand what he's saying. That's faithfulness. That's fairness to what that author is doing. And here's the thing. I believe that these are written by brothers in Christ. Matthew wrote this in the inspiration, the outbreathing of God, the Holy Spirit. So we should let Matthew speak to it. And if you do that, you end up with what we call exegesis, the meaning of the passage as presented. And we don't bring stuff in and say, well, this is talking about this, and this is what Matthew here is doing, what Daniel's doing. We do that eventually, but not until we've actually heard Matthew speak. So you don't borrow from the newspaper, and you don't even borrow from the other Gospels before you've let this writer have his say. Now, here's where we get in trouble. We don't want to be patient and let just Matthew have his way. We want our doctrine that we've already understood to be what Matthew's teaching. We want a confirmation bias. Everybody does. It's very comfortable for us. And so it stretches us when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, which in our perspective, in hindsight, would happen 40 years later. And then later talks about this abomination of desolation, which is the worst time in all of world history ever, period, according to Jesus here, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and then also in Daniel. The worst time in human history. That is not 70 AD. That was bad. It was bad for them, but it's not the worst thing that's ever happened, and it wasn't worldwide. And so it's a heavy lift to actually let Matthew speak, let Luke speak, let Mark speak about their topic, understand what they're saying as best we can with our limitations, and then compare them and see how they fit in terms of their details. What I just said is something that people are generally not willing to do. It is to expand your database of information without coming to a lot of hard and fast conclusions about how the data relates until you have the entire data set. That's what I've been doing. I've been building with you, working through Daniel and the Davidic covenant passages and some of the Old Testament statements about the end, about the future, about the coming kingdom. I've been trying to build you this data set that it's pretty clear the way the future falls out. But there are some questions we have about sequencing. Most of the debates, by the way, about Bible-believing Christians that love the Lord and love the Word, most debates about the prophetic future are about sequencing. I'm pre, I'm mid, I'm post. I'm a pre-mill, I'm a post-mill. I'm a pre-trib, I'm a post-trib. You know, that kind of thing. And those are timing. Those are questions of sequencing. Does anybody know why we would talk about sequencing if we're going to talk about Bible prophecy? I mean, the Bible, not the question everybody asks, which is what's going to happen, but what the Bible teaches. Why do we talk about sequencing? Because in the early 20th century, Clarence Larkin, draftsman, wrote a book and drew some awesome pictures, and it was called Dispensational Truth, and everybody's been studying his charts. So we know we're on a timeline, and we have to see sequence. Now, that's not why. Dispensational theology is not this monolithic thing that is this thing that has to be torn down because it's this long-standing structure. Dispensational theology is the consequence of American Bible-believing Bible conference movement, where we said, let's read the Bible and not let theologians reinterpret details, but let's let the details have their say. That's really where it came from. Now, Dallas Seminary was founded. It became this massive business, this massive work that is very influential today for good and ill. But we're not talking about this long-standing monolithic structure that the iconoclasts need to come out with their little Calvin hammers and tear down, because it's just a question of how you interpret the scriptures. Why do we look at sequence? I told you Wednesday. We look at sequence in prophetic studies because the Apostle Paul says, you won't be worried about this because this can't happen before that happens. And that other thing has to happen, and then this thing that you're worried about happens. And Paul applies the biblical teaching, what he has been given of prophetic future, to our peace of mind for sequence. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, what I'm talking about is, Paul says that the day of the Lord doesn't come until Antichrist is revealed. And Antichrist cannot be revealed, the man of sin, he says. And the man of sin cannot be revealed, the one who comes in the power of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He can't come until the one who restrains has been removed. And then he says, he who restrains, you know who restrains, and he will be removed, and then the Antichrist will be able to do his thing, to try to take over the world. It's coming. So sequence ends up being a thing. I don't want to do sequence. I hate all this fighting over details. I hate it. I don't want to fight with you over whether you're confused post-millennialist. You know, I love you, but we're not building the kingdom. If it's on the church, and especially the ecumenical church movement of everybody just kind of get together and sing Kumbaya, if that's building today, 2020, the state of the church, I mean, those that claim Christ in the United States, is a great case against the idea that we're building the kingdom for Jesus to come in and say, oh, I like what you did with the place. It's a disaster. We can't think. We are so corrupted by deception from the culture, from the world, that has corrupted the culture, that is confusing us. And we're so easily led, so easily taken in. Watch the news a little bit. All right. In Matthew 24, there's your introduction to some method. In Matthew 24, he starts us off with, Matthew starts us off with kind of a story to bring you into this teaching. And the story is that Jesus has had his, discussion with Israel. He's condemned Israel, and he's been preaching in parables. And when you get to chapter 24, they're asking him, they're showing him the temple. And just real quick, 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is Jesus' lament, his summary lament over the people that are about to crucify him not long from now. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I can tell you absolutely, dogmatically, that from when Jesus said that until they see him, until really the end of history, they're not going to see him. He's not going to come back with the kingdom until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What I mean is, then that's a quote of Psalm 118. Israel, the nation that Jesus offered the kingdom to, that rejected him and finally says, let his blood be on our heads, on the heads of our children. Israel, who would not acknowledge self-righteous sinfulness, not acknowledge that they weren't the good people, that they needed a savior, that the law, their law, taught them their weakness and their need for a savior. They who insisted on their righteousness and therefore killed the only innocent human being who was ever born, they are going to call for him. There's not going to be a return of Christ until these people in Jerusalem call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until they say, we want our Messiah. We want him. Now, when that happens, how you fit that into the sequence is just an example. I think that's going to happen. I think this is Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. I think there is coming a time when you're going to have the nations look on him whom they've pierced, and Israel is going to ask for her Messiah. And I believe that is definitely in our future. So, but see how that works? Just one little puzzle piece he throws in there. Part of the second advent is Israel asking for him. It's saying, we want you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, you have a setting where the context and the discussion is on the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. It's an impressive structure, the temple that Herod the Great built. It was in construction for several decades. I forget how long. I think something like 40 years or something. It wasn't completed then. There were still 30 or 40 more years of construction from this date, 30 something more years. I think it was finally completed, I think they said, in 64 AD. Building projects took a lot longer before, you know, modern equipment. And this was a massive thing. The bricks are huge there. It's a marvel. It was a marvel to look at the foundation stones, for example. And so they're pointing out the temple buildings to Jesus. And isn't it great that we have a temple worthy of the Lord, that we have a big, beautiful place that's been built by Herod, this Idumean working for the Romans, but yet claiming to be king of Israel and therefore a patron of the Jews and fully on board with their desire to worship the Lord their way. So they're proud of their temple. They're patriotic about it. We've read the scrolls. We've read Leviticus. We've read Exodus. It's a big deal that God has a place that he said he wanted them to worship him in Jerusalem forever. And so look at this beautiful construction. And it doesn't seem like we're in the times of the Gentiles so much. We're being oppressed by all these nations, all these Gentile nations, like in the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian and then the Greek, dividing into four with Antiochus the worst. And then the Romans. Seems like under Rome, with what Herod's doing, it's pretty nice. We have this big, beautiful temple where we can worship Yahweh. And so that's not all stated there, but that's the historical context in which they're pointing out. Why are they talking? He's been in the temple all his life. Why are they pointing out the temple buildings? Well, Jesus, over here, okay, you can see the outer court, and this is the wall. No, he knows the temple, but they're addressing the majesty and the beauty of it. And so they're taken with this construction. And so when you look at something like this, it seems permanent. Something with stones that are bigger, that are taller than you, the cut stones that are the foundation stones for the temple, that are just huge, huge bricks, and how they cut them and how they move them is one of these marvels of ancient technology. And so they're impressed, and they're especially impressed with its permanence, with its majesty. And Jesus said to them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, Jesus has presented himself as God's son. God's the one that said, worship me in the temple. Jesus has cleaned the temple just now. He's cleaned out the temple of the tax collectors. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You made a den of robbers, of money changing. And they're bilking the people. They've got this inflationary system where they you bring us $5 and we'll give you 50 cents in their medium of exchange. They're wicked in what they're doing in the temple. And it's a business. It's all a business. And so he's cleaned out the temple. And so they're impressed with architecture. And Jesus sees spiritual rot. And these guys don't understand because they're like us. They can see, but they don't see what's invisible. They don't see, you know, the heart of people. And we get easily taken in by various deceptions. So do you not see all these things? Do you not see? They see awesome construction, but truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now here's what I think that means. I don't think that means that the spiritual house is going to fall. And the bricks of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees will eventually collapse and be not one plank of their understanding will be left on another. Can't do it. Because what happened was, and this is part of where we stand today, in 70 AD, the emperor's son, General Titus, destroyed Jerusalem. And he destroyed the temple, and he took all the stones, and he threw them down the valley, and there was not one stone laying upon another when he completed his work. In other words, what Jesus actually says about stones actually happened. And that's called fundamentalism because it's simple. Fundamentalists are simpletons, right? We believe in the Bible as inspired. And so when God says something and then it happens, we're like, oh, we're supposed to think that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. So when God tells Abraham, 2000 BC, you don't have any kids, you're old. You're old. You're too old to have kids. Way older than anyone here. Okay? Your way. He's in his 99s. You're going to have a son. And that son is going to have so many offspring. He's going to have children. And you're going to have so many people that come from you in your advanced age that they're going to be like the stars of the heaven. They're going to be countless, like the sand on the seashore. Well, that means Abraham's going to have a lot of people read his poetry. People are going to read what he wrote and they're going to be like children of Abraham, right? Isn't that what that means? It turns out that there are millions of people that came physically from Abraham. That's what happened. So when God says he's going to do something, we believe him. And how that's going to work, we watch, and history's shown us. So we're in a better position on this side of things in history to understand how these things work, for sure. But spiritualizing what God says he's going to do, like, for example, I'm going to give you this land forever. I really believe that he's going to give them that land forever. But it won't be in unbelief. It'll be the headquarters for the coming kingdom. It'll be people that are glad that the Lord is their Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And this shocks them. That is, Jesus is good at bursting bubbles sometimes. Oh Lord, isn't this great? We're going to build a tabernacle for you and for Elijah and for Moses. And then God the Father speaks from heaven and says, basically, zip it. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the vision's over. And Peter messed it up by opening his mouth. But he's excited, right? This is shocking to them. As they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So there's been a journey. There's been a short walk from the temple where he's coming out down the Kidron Valley to this hill nearby called the Mount of Olives. And this is where he has some discussions with his disciples that we have in summary format, I believe, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are bothered by his challenge about this permanent temple being undone completely, some 6 years after its completion. And in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us then, when will these things happen? Well, it'll be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." The disciples have a worldview. We all do. They have an understanding. We all have a pre-understanding. They've been taught a few things, and they understand some of the big picture moves in biblical prophecy, but they don't understand everything. And that's true for us all the time. Listen to the questions that they ask that Matthew 24 and 25 answer. And then we'll answer them real quick and then we'll break. Tell us, when will these things happen? He just said the temple is going to be completely destroyed. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And I believe, which is also the end of the age, the sign of the end of the age. The sign of your coming, which is also the sign of the end of the age. So two questions, two basic questions where the Greek seems to be structured. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, they're right to say there is his coming, which will be at the end of the age. That's good. And that will occupy almost all, if not all, of what he'll talk about. The sign of his coming and of the end of the age. What will it look like? How will we know it's coming? And a lot of what we have in the rest of chapter 24 describes what Daniel has in Daniel 9 and 27, the last 7 years of that timeline presented in Daniel 9. A lot of what you have in 24, I believe, correlates, and I said we do that after exegesis, but it correlates with this 7 year period of future tribulation after the great peace treaty between the Roman king, the revived Roman king, and Israel. And then he talks about the coming kingdom. There's a lot of dark language in this, what they call little apocalypse of Matthew 24, a lot of dark language, a lot of stuff to worry about. He talks about running to the mountains. He talks about better pray you're not nursing in those days because you have to run so quickly. Pray you're not traveling on a Sabbath where people will be able to see you. Pray that you could just get to the hills because it's going to be bad. In fact, it's so bad, it's the worst time in human history, he's going to say, right? And so it's dark and it's pessimistic and it's a decline. It's not an improvement. We're going to fix everything. We're going to do our job as unto the Lord and conduct ourselves in righteousness and serve him and therefore take care of one another. But we're not going to improve things. We're going to see man's best efforts in a horrible decline where when it seems like when you have humans get too much power, this constantly seems to happen. He says that let's see. Verse 21 of chapter 24, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days have been cut short. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I think he means worldwide. It's the worst time in history. When man gets too much power, you get the gulag problem. You get millions of people killed just because we're trying to make the world a better place. Because man is broken and he's flawed and he's limited. And so we need a savior. Big picture, the Olivet Discourse presents a horrible time coming in the future where you can expect history to get worse. But then the pressure is relieved, not by man finally educating himself out of the quagmire. It comes from God showing up in the person of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom of peace. The only hope is the return of Christ, and that's how this is presented. The other thing I want to say is he teaches them in several ways, extended. It's the most of the verses in Matthew 24 and 25 are about one concept, and it is the therefore. if the kingdom is coming, and if we're facing, if the nation Israel is facing coming tribulation, then what do we do? How should we live? It's in occupation. It's in preparation. Parable of the fig tree in 32 through 41 teaches that you can read the signs of the times. If you see buds on the tree, then you think it's almost summer. Very simply. If you see some of these things happening, then you're starting to see the beginning of the end. Okay? And that's where your prophecy hounds are like newspaper. Do we have any earthquakes? Are the earthquakes getting worse? No, they're not getting worse because we're not in that yet. We're not in birth pangs. That's the tribulation, in my opinion. I'll try to prove that to you. And I know many prophecy teachers have said we're in the birth pangs right now. And every time there's a war or a cold war, that's wars and rumors of wars. There it is. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. What he's talking about in the tribulation stuff is it's a worsening time. But the parable of the fig tree says to read the signs of the times, to be in anticipation. You do not know, in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And so then he talks in other examples, other parables of readiness, of being ready. That's the big picture. Now we're going to work through in exhaustive detail, I promise, especially on Wednesday nights. But he's talking about readiness and being in expectation until he comes, because the judgment that is coming is inevitable. And this is how history will tend. And everybody, whatever kind of eschatological scheme they believe, everybody that believes the Bible understands that history is not on an upswing. History is headed, because of man's sinfulness and the curse on the earth, it's headed in a bad place. And it's an inevitable consequence of man's sinfulness. And God is demonstrating that with history. And Jesus, the God-man who comes in his resurrection body to set up his kingdom, is actually the first person to rule in absolute righteousness. And it doesn't matter what system of government we adopt. Because, well, it doesn't matter in terms of fixing the problem of sin, because man is sinful. Our government today is designed based, if you read the Federalists and the Anti-Federalist Papers and the Framers, and what they were writing is they're coming up with the Constitution. Our government is set up as a baffle. It's a limitation on, it's an effort to limit human sinfulness, because man is going to corrupt stuff. We're broken. And so it's an effort with these checks and balances to stop, to not be able to do things. It really is. It restricts rights that the government has to the people and gives them, says these are their rights, you can't infringe them. It stops the government from doing things. They can't come pick you up without a process of establishing a warrant with a just cause to seize your person. Just by the way our government is set up. And I say that's our design. But it doesn't work perfectly. It doesn't work well in many cases, because you've got people operating this system and they're broken. And so when we talk about politics, right, and you start talking about Washington, D.C. and the way things are done and the way you're like, this system that was designed to limit power so that we wouldn't corrupt and infringe on one another, it's a pretty good system. It's not divine, but it's an effort to secure individual liberties. But it's amazing how Washington, D.C. is like a proverb for corruption. It's the one thing you know. How do you know the politician's lying? His lips are moving, you know, that kind of thing. And these are the administrators of this system that's designed to limit our sinfulness, to limit our infringement on each other's freedoms. And so I'm not down on our government. I'm not down on our Constitution any more than I'm down on just man's sinfulness. This is the problem. And here's the difference between me and pretty much those that think differently than me about politics. Here's the big difference. Is based on like Matthew 24, 25, I expect man to be getting worse. I expect us to be more in need of checks and balances, not less. I don't think we're evolving into some next stage. CRISPR kits notwithstanding, and the ability to edit your genes. 2030 is going to be a strange world, okay? But we're not improving. We're getting worse. History is getting worse. And my point is not to, and not necessarily just American history. I see a decline in this. But I'm trying to say that we're supposed to be pessimists when it comes to man and optimists when it comes to the works of God. And the alternative is to say, no, man is going to be good and we're finally going to get the system that makes it all fair and gets equal outcomes. And no, you won't. You won't. It won't happen because you've got flawed humans. So the best thing we can do is try to restrict the infringement on one another's freedom. If we care about each other, if we're into the preservation of life. And I am certainly in for the preservation of your life. The last thing I want to say, why do I want to preserve your life? Well, because I believe in God and he made you in his image, and so your life has that value. That's the number one answer. But what's your life for is the next question. Why am I into preserving your life? For what end? Yeah, where we started. You have work to do. You are actually here for a purpose, and it isn't building the kingdom. It's recruiting those who will rule with Christ in it. I'll say it again. Your purpose is not building the kingdom. It's not rearranging the political furniture. It's not securing some sort of system that'll finally solve man's sin. It's not. It won't. Power is going to corrupt. Absolute power is going to corrupt absolutely. So deal with that. Put pressure. Do your job in being a civically minded. I'm not saying don't, but I'm saying that's not your mission. In my view, our civics serve our mission. What we're trying to do is make disciples. So my biggest issue is, can we speak the truth? Can you speak the word of God? Do you have a circumstance, a culture in which that's possible? I'd say much more than political process, we need to be involved in a cultural information process where we're saying, what are we talking about on shutting down people's free expression of their faith? And not speaking about God in the public square and so forth. How are we going to give that up? You can't do it legally, but we're doing it culturally. All right. I have many more things to say to you on these things. We'll pick up in Matthew 24. This was sort of an introduction to the Olivet Discourse, and we'll look at that on Wednesday night. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us so that we would know the future, that we would know what you want us to know of the future. And we ask you questions, and you don't always answer the way we want. You didn't tell the disciples when you would come, when your son would come. You told them how they would be able to tell when your son was coming. You didn't tell them everything that the scriptures say about the future. You told them the pieces that you selected for this engagement. And I pray that we'll be humble. We'll let the database be what it is. We'll worship you and pay attention to your word. And we'll occupy. We'll live expecting the return of your son. I ask you in Christ's name. Amen.